bit of an outline in the order of service if you find that helpful. And we've been thinking about just three great aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus. Who is this baby that was born in Bethlehem and grew to be a man and was crucified on a cross? And God's word tells us in so many parts and in so many ways that he fulfills three key functions for God and in the life of a people: the function of a prophet and a priest and a king. He reveals God to us because he is God. He is the revelation. He's the priest who mediates between us and God, but does that by giving his own life as the sacrifice to bring us to God and deal with our sin. And this morning we contemplate him as the king. And this is one of the unmistakable themes about Jesus. We know in the birth accounts of the baby Jesus that there is so much that directs our attention to the fact that that baby born in the most humble of circumstances was born a king. We need to think again this morning for ourselves, what manner of king is this and what does it mean for our lives? It means everything. In the birth accounts, we have in both Matthew and Luke, there are genealogies tracing the ancestors of Jesus. And in both of those, it makes very clear that one of his key ancestors was the great king of Israel, King David. That he is a descendant or a son of Israel's great king, David. And when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, sings a song of praise, one of the things he praises God for about what's going to happen is that God, he says, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And when the angel comes to Mary to announce this phenomenal reality that she was going to be the bearer of this one, the angel says a very clear and striking thing to her in Luke 1 and verse 31, the angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." But then he says this: "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." One of the great things that comes out is this thing we hold in balance, that Jesus was a human descendant of King David and would have a throne and a reign and a rule, but in balance with the reality that that rule, unlike any other kingship or kingdom, would be forever, an eternal kingship. In Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, we have, it's just an amazing story, the clash of kingdoms, I've often called it, the clash of kingdoms, because when those wise men, we call them, came from the east, it was clear they came looking for the king. They came because they wanted to bow down and worship this king that God was sending. How did they even know? They weren't part of Israel. They came from a far country. Yet if we trace the Old Testament, we know that through people like Daniel, who'd lived in foreign countries and had begun to talk about this king and this kingdom, they knew from people like that this everlasting king was going to be born in Israel. And so they come looking for him. But then Herod, who's the human king at that point, finds out about it and he's terrified because his own kingship is threatened. And he inquires of the scribes, where is he to be born? And the scribes actually knew. They said, the Old Testament says he'll be born in Bethlehem. Striking thing is, the scribes never went to get down on their knees. They just said, that's where it will be. And Herod said, okay, let's kill all the kids in the neighborhood because I don't want any other king except me. But the wise men, as the Christmas card says, wise men still worship him. They went and they bowed down and they acknowledged him as God's king. So the kingship of Jesus Just want to say some general things about this. I've given you three words that start with the letter A. You don't know how hard I work to get those letters. So, you know, bear with me. Anyway, this kingship is anticipated, arrived, and ascended. Basically, that means the prophets foretold and it was anticipated. It arrived in the babe in Bethlehem, and it's an ascended kingship. He ascended into heaven and he reigns at the right hand of the Father over everything. So those three realities about the kingship of Jesus, and then after that I want to talk about some of what that might mean for us. So the kingship of Jesus was anticipated. Kingship in Israel, kingship in God's people of old, is an expression and a representation of God's own supreme and sovereign kingship. Remember, they asked for a king, and God was angry because their request for a king was a rejection of his kingship. So he gave them Saul to show them what bad kingship looks like. And then he gave them another king called David, who was described as a king after God's own heart. He was meant, in a sense, to more accurately represent that God himself was king. And then David, we're told in a great passage in 2 Samuel 7, I'll just read a couple of verses there. In 2 Samuel 7, David, who was a warrior king and defeated the enemies of God's people on all sides, then decided he wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build a temple for God's worship. And God said something quite profound to him in 2 Samuel 7. He said, basically, you won't build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. It was a profound act of grace, and God was saying, you can read it in 2 Samuel 7, page 259, verse 11. God says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And here it is again. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David wanted to build a house for God's worship. When God said to him, I will build a house for you, he's saying, I'm going to create a dynasty. The house is a people. It's a succession of kings. In other words, your sons will always be kings. That's called a dynasty. The son inherits the kingdom. And in a sense, it was fulfilled quite immediately in Solomon, the supposed man of peace. But then he failed. And there was a succession of kings after that. And some of them were good and some of them were bad. But all of them reflected, just like the priests, that they were frail and finite. They were sinners. They couldn't live forever. They died. And so there was this whole anticipation that one son of David, one descendant of David, would be an eternal king. There would be no need for another, no more succession. He was it. And if his kingdom is eternal, it points to the fact that it's not just an earthly reign. An eternal reign couldn't just be an earthly reign, or it couldn't just be a reign over one nation or one ethnic people. An eternal reign is a universal reign, an everlasting reign. It's spiritual, eternal, and universal. And that's what the people of God began to anticipate. And so that's what we get in passages like Psalm 2 that we just read before. God establishes this king. He says, in the heart of human beings is this desire to throw off the kingship of God, but I will establish my king and he will reign, and no one will be able to cast him off. He says, I will give you the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And all the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth need to be wise and recognize they also must submit to him as king. And if they do, then they find a safe place and a refuge. And throughout the Psalms, we have this ongoing prophecy of this coming king. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And The apostles in the New Testament knew that those words were directed to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Again in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, you have said, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." See, and that's why we get in that wonderful passage in Isaiah 9, that of this one, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And again, I said, you know, from the Old Testament, I mentioned those wise men who came from the east. How would they know about this king? And I think they'd heard from someone like Daniel. Because if you read the book of Daniel, one of my favorite passages in the book of Daniel is Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has this terrifying vision, and he doesn't know what it means. And so he asks, and no one can explain it except God's servant Daniel. And the vision is of that great statue. You know, it's made of four different metals, gold at the head, and it gets progressively weaker. And then in the vision, he sees this stone cut out, but not with human hands, and it smashes the statue to pieces, and that stone becomes a mighty mountain that fills everything. And Daniel says of that vision, I'll just read two verses there. He says, "That vision is of kingdoms of this world, kings and kingdoms and kingships and reigns and empires." But he said, in the midst of all of them, he says in verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces all the others. An everlasting kingdom established." And those wise men knew, and they came. And so it arrived, that kingdom arrived, that one greater son of David. We call him Great David's greater son, the greatest. He arrives one night in Bethlehem, in a very rough and rude place. And he was the greater one because he was not only David's son, but he was God's son, born of a virgin, so that he could be both. And you know, when Jesus begins his ministry in Mark's gospel, the beginning of his ministry is all about kingship. In Mark 1 and verse 14, he says, Mark 1:14-15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus is saying, in his own way, "I'm here. The kingdom is here. The king is here. Turn and be saved." And so in the Gospels, we have a picture of a king. And people thought, they liked the idea of him being the promised king, but what they thought that meant was that he would be, again like David, a warrior king who would liberate them from their oppression to Rome. When he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And within days, they were saying, "Crucify him. He's not what we thought he was. Have away with him." And he was tried as a king. Remember in a discussion at his trial in John 18. Now Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." He was not the military king. He was a king who would rescue a people, but not from national oppression. He would rescue them from sin and death and bring them into an everlasting kingdom. And so he was crucified and he was mocked as a king. The sign over the cross said, King of the Jews. But all was not lost, you see, because death was not greater than him. Death was not greater than him. Death could not keep him because he's the everlasting king. And so he rose from the dead, and that the resurrection is the declaration of his kingship. And then he ascends to heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's the coronation, the crowning of Jesus' everlasting king. In Acts, in Peter's sermon, he picks up on that very clearly. Acts 2:29, he says, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, the great king before, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is here. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out the Spirit. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says of Jesus, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Because Jesus has conquered death and ascended into the presence of the Father, the New Testament tells us over and over again, he reigns there now until every enemy is under his feet. And the last great enemy that no one can conquer, he conquers. The last great enemy is death, and it will be under his feet. Do you see why Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him? Well, what are some of the implications of his kingship? I've called this the glory of his kingship. In fact, I've tried S words this time, if you're falling asleep and you want to wake up and look at words. The glory of his kingship. His kingship is so precious and so needed. See, our culture has emphasized our own independence and our own kingship. There's a lovely little evangelism tool that draws pictures. And the second picture is a picture of a little stick figure human who's put a big cross over a big crown saying, we don't want you to be our king. And then there's a tiny little cross on the stick figure. Tiny little crown on the stick figure's head. That's the picture of humanity. We don't want him to rule over us. We want to rule over ourselves. Well, I know in my own heart that's the dumbest decision I could ever make, because I cannot rule myself and I cannot rescue myself and I cannot lead myself to an eternal home. The whole Bible's story, you see, is about our rejection of God's kingship and his inexhaustible grace to bring us back. And so he's a Savior King. I love this theme about Jesus. He's not a military king. He's not a tyrant. He's not a despot. He's not in rule just for his own sake and his own pleasure. See, being a member of his eternal kingdom is the best and safest place. Again, it's not a national or a military kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom of peace. Our hearts run from that kingship, but the king comes out of his way to rescue us. See, he doesn't just stand there saying, get into my kingdom. He comes. He comes to us in our deepest need. He loves us. He seeks the best for us and he pursues us. He's the shepherd king who in his own story goes after the lost sheep and rescues it and places it on his shoulders and brings it home rejoicing. How far did he go to do that? This king gives his life as the ransom in our place. One of the great struggles for Israel was they couldn't match up two Old Testament concepts. They couldn't match up the great Davidic king with the suffering servant of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah talks about that one by whose wounds we would be healed. But we know now that Jesus is the same person, the King who comes to rescue a people and bring them into his kingdom by dying for them. See, that's him, the King who pays our ransom. I read that Psalm 24, made that comment. How can we go into the presence of God? We have to have clean hands and a pure heart, and none of us has clean hands and a pure heart, but there's the King, the only one who's able to go in there on our behalf and to lead us in. He opens the gates of heaven by his death on the cross and by his resurrection. So my little question to you this morning, my little challenge is, have you taken the little crown off your own head that will not serve you well and laid it at his feet and accepted him both as Lord, King, and Savior? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is so wonderful. I call him the Savior King, the Shepherd King, the Servant King. He subdues our hearts, our wayward hearts, and enables us to trust him. And he shepherds us through this life as we face pain and temptation and sorrow, and we can trust him to love us and to care for us and to defend us and to keep us, because he's mighty. Ephesians 2 actually says he rules the whole world for the sake of his people. Some very happy visitors to church down the back there. So Steve will shepherd the ducks to a better place. So thanks for dropping in, guys. Well, Steve's embracing them. So, his kingship, he rules for his people. Romans 8:28 says that we know that all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. The end of Romans 8 says, because of him, because of this king, we are eternally secure. No one can take us out of his hand. He can do all of that because he's the absolute sovereign king over everything. Scripture wants us to see that no matter what we see in this world, no matter what's happening, no matter who seems to be in power or calling the shots or reigning with grace or reigning with tyranny, Scripture wants us to see that over all of that, there is one sovereign king. We do not wait for some future millennial kingdom or a future millennial reign. The scriptures are clear. King Jesus reigns now. He said before he left, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. You go into the nations in my name because they are under my authority. And again, he reigns over everything, till every enemy is put under his feet. The picture in the book of Revelation is not just a future reign, it's a present reign. He's on the throne now. He has a name written on him, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As we pray for our brothers and sisters in China or in other countries where they face significant suffering because they name the name of Christ, how much more important for them to know, as John wrote his Revelation for people who were persecuted by kings and rulers, to know that over all of them, Jesus reigns and he will triumph. And his people will be vindicated as they cry to him. As the blood of the martyrs cries out to him, they will be vindicated because he reigns now. He reigns over creation. He holds the whole of creation together. He reigns over history. And so we don't need to be afraid. There's another thought here. When I wrote share in his kingship, we're called a royal priesthood. We're told that we will reign with him. That's a reminder that in a very real sense, God created people to be his representative kings and rulers over the created world. Sort of a vice king or something like that. He created us to be that. We lost it all by rebelling. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, that God made man to be great, but we don't see him great now, but he says we do see Jesus. What he's saying is we see Jesus the King reigning on God's behalf over everything, and he's saying it's in him that the kingship human beings were meant to have over the whole created order is being restored and renewed. And when he returns and we see him, we will reign with him in that sense. Not as self-centered, egotistical kings, but we will again rightly represent God's rule over his created order. And it's first begun in King Jesus. And so that leads us to the final point. He will come. Messiah will come again. That day when he comes is not the day when he becomes king. He's already king, but that's the day when the whole created order will know that that's who he is. And again, the call is, blessed are all who take refuge in him, because if we don't take refuge in him, that day is not a happy day. That's the day, you see, when all the world will see and know that he is Lord, as Philippians 2 says. He is Lord. And the book of Revelation says, another one of my favorite verses, Revelation 11:15, it says, this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He shall reign until every enemy is under his feet, including death and sin. And when he comes, he will raise our bodies as a declaration of that victory. And he will make the cosmos new. There will be no more sin, no more opposition, no more pain. Only a glorious eternity in the presence of the King. Isn't it worth waiting for and living for? See, at Christmas we celebrate the profoundest thing, the greatest thing. We must ensure, even if the world seeks to eradicate the truth and glory of the kingship of Christ, it is not erased from our own hearts and our own homes that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord, we simply worship you for who you are and pray that you would forgive us for our rebellions against your kingship and the grace that pursues us and brings us home and brings us to take refuge in him. Grant that we, our loved ones, our families, our friends, would do that. And we anticipate the day when he will appear in all his glory, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name, amen.